Welcome to The Conquering Truth. I'm Dan Horn.
I'm Jonathan Sides.
I'm Charles Churchill.
I'm Joshua Horn.
So tonight what we wanted to do was to try to apply scripture to semi-random things, just to show, and for us to practice, and to also to demonstrate how scripture applies to all areas of life. And so what I did this morning, I think it's September 16th, was I went out and to the New York Times and grabbed the six headlines off of what the website said was their print edition. And I thought that tonight we would just go through and discuss these and try to apply scripture to them and say, as Christians, how should we be thinking about these issues? The lead headline was thousands of Afghans on American military bases await resettlement. And the way the New York Times described the article is it said many Afghans who left the country in August are waiting for medical and security screenings and flights that were halted by a measles outbreak. Nearly 49,000 evacuees are living on U.S. military bases. According to a document obtained by the Times, roughly 18,000 are on bases overseas. So how do we biblically think about those things?
There's about 64,000, I think, total. 49,000 are living on U.S. military bases. You know, so 64,000 people, that's a good number of people. 49,000 is about the same number that are in the town of Wake Forest where I live. I mean, it's a decent chunk of people. I mean, if you took out of the 375 million in the U.S., that's one person for every either 8,000 people or about 5,000 and change, depending on which number you're using, the 49 or the 64,000. And some of this is just, this is one of the costs of our involvement in a, you know, in being overseas and occupying a foreign nation. This is the size of the operation we had over there. These were the people who were so closely connected to us that by our best guess, we couldn't leave these people behind.
And that we're able to get to the airport before we got out.
And based on people that I've talked to, it probably, I don't even think that's likely to be true. It was people that wanted to go to America. They didn't have to prove any, they could all say we destroyed all our papers because we were afraid the Taliban would kill us because we conspired with the Americans. There are exceptions, but a lot of them are basically completely unknown. We don't know what their background is. All we know is they wanted to come to the United States.
Though the people who are most likely to want to get out are also people who are be under threat for working with the Americans.
Let me jump off that then and try and be intentionally callous and say, I'm reading my New York Times. Why should I even care? We were in Afghanistan for two decades. It's a horrible war. As we know from all of the other news stories, the war's over. Why should I care about these 49,000 or 60-something thousand people anymore? We're done.
And I do think that part of it is that if we look at what's happened before, there are cities that have substantially changed because of these. Ann Arbor, Michigan is very Muslim because of, I think it was Somalia. Mm-hmm. And you go in, I mean, and this has been true in the United States since the 17th century.
Immigration.
Right. I mean, it is how immigration works, is that people tend to congregate around people that can speak the same language, have the same culture. And this is just very normal. But we will get almost certainly an Afghanistan-type city. I mean, I don't mean with the poverty of Afghanistan, but we'll get one with the Moors, with the behavior, with those things somewhere
culture,
in the United States.
A culture. Subset of the culture of them integrated into somewhat of an Americanized version of it.
Right. And so part of it is, and we talked about this in the immigration podcast, is that when we bring people over here, how in the world do we integrate them into our culture when we no longer really have a culture that we're saying as a country? And as opposed to, you know, the Bible basically says a people are to have a culture. Christians in particular should have a righteous culture. But that nations have cultures, and as we bring it over, we're again creating more division inside the country because we'll have another pocket of a different culture. We've stopped being the melting pot where we have a united culture which creates a united country. Instead, we have these areas where there's no long-term movement to merging together.
And just to kind of define culture a little bit, it's not that the thing about, these people, maybe they're going to wear slightly different clothes, maybe they're going to have an accent, maybe there's some people aren't going to speak English as their first language that are born. I mean, that's not, when we're saying culture, we're not talking primarily about those things. We're talking about what is the foundation of their life, of their worldview. And as the United States, we've moved away from a worldview that's based on Christianity, And so we, as a nation, don't have anything to push back against someone that's coming in with some with a radical, you know, or ideology that's based on Islam. So, you know, refer you back to that episode. But we're not talking about culture as in we all need to dress the same or something like that. Or the but there are, it is an expression of religion.
When God is planting Israel into the Promised Land, one of the things that God warns them about through Moses is you need to be really careful of that. And so in Deuteronomy 7, 4, and 5, it says, "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire." We're going to do the opposite. We're going to bring a group of people that have a certain sets of idolatry, which are different than
American idolatry.
Well, different than American idolatry, but even different than Muslim American idolatry.
Right.
Because different countries in Islam have a great variation in their practice of Islam.
Sure.
And we're going to bring that and create a group of people that we're going to very intentionally, effectively help them set up their idols. Not because they're Afghans. That's not the issue. The issue is we don't care what their culture is. And when you bring in a group of people where you say you don't care what their culture is, it will do damage to your culture.
I mean, for me, one of the takeaways from this is we went into Afghanistan in some ways as a form of aspect of nation building, a side effect of we're going to take out the Taliban and we're going to set up a regime. And we've talked about how there's a part of it where God says how to change cultures and what's required to do that and what's related with war. And we've talked about it in different episodes. And in the end, what's happened is the result of this is we come out of Afghanistan and we bring a piece of that culture into our nation. And if anything, the net result is American culture ends up being changed by Afghanistan. It's a really interesting sort of just footnote.
Just some juxtaposition.
And just kind of to give the other side of why we should care about this is, you know, when we go over there, we need people to help us translate for us, guide for us. And those people really could be legitimately at risk when we lose and we pull out. And so I don't have a scripture verse to quote on the top of my head, but I think it's very valid to say we need to protect these people that helped us. And protecting them by bringing them back to the United States seems pretty reasonable. And, you know, if you're worried about what culture these Afghani people bringing, you know, there very well might be people coming to your community and you might have an opportunity. You know, this is something that I know families in our church have done, and I think even have been looking into it for Afghani refugees who might be coming to our area. So if you're worried about the culture they're bringing in, you know, look up some of the ministries that deal with refugees in your area and get on the list and, you know, meet these people and try to influence their culture. And that's kind of how it works is if you're concerned about it, maybe, you know, take action in a positive way, in a welcoming as appropriate way.
And I think that's even important to recognize, right? When you look at all these nations that have locked down, right, the Muslim nations that really try to lock down the preaching of the gospel, and then they send their students over to the United States, their young people, to be educated at our colleges. And we go, how can we reach Iran? How do we reach the Afghans? You know, part of it is God's sending them to us. These are a group of people that at some point in time in the next 20, 30 years, they will probably go back to Afghanistan. Maybe not permanently, but they have family there. They'll visit. They'll talk to people. And this is a way to spread the gospel to a people that are hard to get to. And a lot of times we don't take advantage of the people that are here that we could talk to that have communication back. God's sending us these people in these cultures that need the gospel desperately. And I don't know that the church does that good of a job of reaching out to these people.
So earlier you were talking about the expectation that if these people came and settled in some small number of areas that they would be changing the culture. And that's largely because American secular culture doesn't have anything that can push back against that. But the church is not like that. The church is potent. The gospel is real and effective.
And it can actually change the culture. That's the whole point of it in a lot of ways. It's to make a people that were not righteous, to make them righteous.
So if you are a church member and they move in next door, you can either fear because you're worshiping American idols and that's a problem, or you can say, hey, this is a great opportunity. Next headline?
Yeah, next headline.
So the next headline on the New York Times, moving on. Why Australia bet the house on lasting American power in Asia. In 2018, Australia's leader said his country need not choose between the U.S. and China. A nuclear submarine deal shows that much has changed. So how's a Christian supposed to think about this?
And I think the context of this was Australia's kind of political position in the world was we can stay friends with China, we can stay friends with the U.S., we can be involved with both sides. And they really weren't going to kind of, they were going to very much attempt not to choose sides. And what's happened from this is the UK and the US are working together to provide Australia with nuclear submarines. And the Australian statement was pretty much, we are forming a pretty much permanent relationship with the US, and they're distancing themselves from China. And their relationship with China has been worsening for a period of time. But I mean, it's a pretty big shift for them.
And what struck me as I read this from a biblical perspective, what struck me is there's these ideas, this is permanent, this is going to last forever, blah, 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 blah. I'm sure when they came up with the contract with France, who they were going to buy subs from, because first of all, they're saying this is this huge shift, when the reality is they shifted from buying them, and they were non-nuclear, but they from buying them from France to buying them from the United States, which doesn't seem to me that much of an alliance shift. Right. Yeah, there's more conflict between the U.S. and China, but France would be more considered on the U.S. side.
Right.
But there's like, oh, this is a long-term relationship change. This is going to be, you know what, the next prime minister in Australia?
Could change direction.
They could cancel the contract with the U.S. just like this prime minister just canceled the contract with France. We want to think things are long-term, when in man's eyes, we're not very good at keeping covenants. They aren't long-term. You know, there's a huge difference scripturally between what men do and what God does. God, when he enters into a covenant, when he makes an agreement, that agreement lasts whether you want it to or not. When men, it's as fickle as the next government that gets elected. This deal could be gone in 6 months easily. And they're going, this is a fundamental shift. Not really. Right. It's very dependent upon the politics of the moment.
I mean, how is that any different than what's going on here in the United States, where just in December, President-elect Biden was saying, oh, we could never force anybody to get a vaccine. And now he's forcing millions of people to get vaccines.
He's going to try. We'll see what happens. But yeah.
I mean,
But the point remains, he said, I couldn't, you know, we were not going to even try to do that. We don't have the authority to do that.
Can't
he was really clear.
Yeah.
Federal government doesn't have the authority to do this. And now? He thinks it does.
The federal government doesn't, but OSHA does.
right.
And I mean, these, just this confusion, right? I mean, they're of, and we hear this, and I think people in the church hear these things, and they think this fundamental shift, it has to last forever. Not really. Think about, we're at war with Japan, and then, you know, a year later, we're shipping all kinds of stuff to give them for free to Japan. And we tend to have, you know, after World War II, we tend to have this view that man's position is long-term, and it's just not. Right. I mean, it's very fickle. I mean, the other thing that I saw in reading the article is, it seemed to me an article that the New York Times was using to try to show how strong President Biden was against China. Because most of the story was, we're not buying subs from France, we're buying them from the U.S. Yeah, they're not going to be diesel, they're going to be atomic. They're not going to have any atomic weapons on. It doesn't really shift the balance of power. It doesn't make much of a difference. We're going to have fewer of them, but they're better. They can be more quiet. I mean, it's not like this huge shift in balance of power. But the New York Times very much wants to show Biden as a very strong figure because he looks pretty weak right now after what happened in Afghanistan. And so when I read the article, I'm thinking this is basically a nothing story that was written to make it look like, look at how tough Biden is and he's negotiated this to move this. This was a financial and economic deal much more than a geopolitical shifting of power.
One kind of interesting thing here is also like that. The the narrative that the New York Times pushes, then it also does influence the foreign policy. Like, the Chinese government reads the New York Times, and the fact that it's a headline story, and depending on how the government, the U.S. government might respond to that when they're asked about it, you know, that is then going to shift the policy. So something that maybe it, or shift their view of the United States. So something that, you know, it could have gone under the radar and not been a major story. Oh, they are just moving the contract from a French company to an American company. Now, suddenly, it starts to take on more meaning, just and as a bullet point in that, what the news company was trying to push.
Right, and then all of a sudden, I think China's threatening to send subs around Hawaii. And, I mean, it's like all these people, because it does, you know, we tend to think that, that somebody sitting over in China, that they have a good understanding of America. But, again, and this comes back to culture, is they don't. So they hear these things and they think, well, if it was in China and this happened, it would mean this. So then we need to respond this way to save face, because they've just like thrown this in our face that we're going to give this to Australia, so that we need to come back and do something to show that, no, we're powerful. And because there's this mix of cultures with actually very little interest from the United States side, typically, of understanding other cultures, we don't care, and it can cause these escalations that, I mean, this is how you get world wars. And I'm not saying this is going to go into a world war. I'm just saying that these things, it's these silly things. You look and you see these silly things that spiral up into world wars. How does that happen? That happens because things like this happen, and then somebody says, well, it must mean that. And then they say, how dare you say it must mean that? And, you know, it's like a barroom fight is what right. happens, is it starts over something silly, and then both sides keep escalating until
they're
fighting with
one another. And you've got instigators in the middle that are trying to provoke things, right? And I mean,
and it's not even understanding what it would take to stop it. And so some of these things that couldn't matter much, you turn around later and you go, you know, actually that had a real influence, even though it was a silly story that I think was mostly put in the New York Times to help President Biden.
Moving on to the next headline. Will the bus driver ever come? Schools face shortages of essential staff. Just weeks into the new year, U.S. schools are struggling to fill jobs. Low pay, few benefits, and erratic schedules are keeping workers away. So what should we say about this?
A workman's worthy of his hire. If you don't have enough employees, what does that mean? You're not willing to pay what people are willing to work for.
Right.
And that's right. And when we think about that and we think of a workman's worthy of his hire, you know, it's really easy to think that there's some unique, you know, this is what a workman's worth. No, he's worth what it takes to hire him. Right. I mean, that's the definition of what he's worth.
Right.
And if you go, well, that's too much, I'd rather not have a bus driver, then fine, don't have a bus driver. But when they write an article like this saying that there aren't enough people, what they're saying is we're not willing to pay what it would take to have sufficient people.
And this is kind of basic economic supply and demand as applied to the labor market. But you also, another factor in this is that you have all this government stimulus money that went to people where, you know, they're or unemployment, you know, they're getting unemployment. Why would they work, you know, more than they would have gotten at any other time? And so they're, you know, that's something that it's attributed to, is this is because people are on unemployment. And then, you know, another factor in this is inflation. When you're inflating your money supply, the money that, you know, the government is not very fast moving. So the money that they budgeted for school drivers, they might not be able to move it as fast as a private company might. And so now they're not able to hire school drivers because the currency is inflated. And so it's not competitive anymore.
And in this. You know, article in particular, they go, oh, yeah, we use school bus drivers because they like the headline, right? You know, how long should we wait for the school bus driver? As opposed to, it's also like, you know, food service workers, the people that make the breakfast and lunch and all this other stuff. And, you know, part of what the article says is, you know, the problem is that McDonald's down the street or whatever the fast food joint is, they increase their pay by $1 an hour, $2 an hour. So they're hiring all our people. But like you were saying, Joshua, they're going, we can't. This is what was allocated. We can't increase our pay.
Right.
And so where private industry could adapt by charging more and paying more, they're able to recruit those people. The government goes, our budget, this is what we're willing to pay them. This is what we're allowed to pay them. We need to find people at this rate.
Right, because some government agencies, I mean, some states require like legislature to be involved to change some of these things. I mean, it's not like they can just go and have a meeting and say, we're going to we're going to offer more money. I mean, you have to go through really strict processes in some of these situations.
And again, like you were saying, I mean, if they're paying $300 extra a week, I mean, that's a lot of money when you're making $10 an hour, when you're making $400 a week, and all of a sudden they'll pay you $300 a week, plus you'll get the state unemployment benefits. How many people are going to take $10 an hour to do this if they make $400 a week?
Especially whenever you're only getting like 5 or 6 hours a day.
Right.
You know what I mean? There's great fear being put on people of children don't necessarily have great danger from the virus, but they could be carriers of the virus.
Because they can't get vaccinated.
Right. And so there's this added fear that's being put on people to protect themselves from children. And so now this particular, you know, like you said, it seems a lot safer to go work at a fast food place than it does to do a job that the person has done for years, because now they look at every single kid that gets on as this little walking Petri dish that might kill them.
And part of the issue is that, again, we're a very uneducated society, because we're the only country in the world that continued to do lockdowns of schools pretty much. I mean, I'm sure there are some examples, but like all of Europe is pretty much open for schools and was all last year.
Right.
And they didn't have any major outbreaks. They didn't have any, I mean, nothing was tracked back to schools. They don't even see children as much of a carrier. But the teachers union has been saying, how dare you make us do this? It's okay to make the grocery workers do it. It's okay to make the fast food workers do it. It's okay to make the gas station attendants. But we're teachers. How dare you make us do this? Because how dare you make us risk our lives to teach your little brats was basically what the teachers unions were openly saying. And the reality is they didn't really – I mean, it's more risky to work at a fast food restaurant. Not that it's even that risky, but it's more risky to work at a fast food restaurant.
Right.
But yet they've been, because the teachers and the schools tend to be so liberal, they're also a lot more open to that argument, because they go, yeah, we should be afraid. How can we not be afraid? This is really frightening, even though the statistics don't bear it out. And they don't even show in the countries that have reopened all their schools. There's no connection there. I mean, there's no problem.
There's a verse in Proverbs that says the sluggard, you know, the lazy man says, watch out, there's a lion in the street. And so there's this, I mean, and it's a really interesting verse, because most people don't have a fundamental connection between laziness and fear. And so, I mean, and what you, when you think of laziness, you think of someone, you think of the picture of the person. But what Proverbs says is your picture of the person, you're thinking about the sin wrong, is your temptation to not want to work can turn into where you project fear where you shouldn't have fear. And that can be fundamentally tied to laziness. And so whenever you give people an excuse to fear something, when you give them greater, you end up opening the door for people to be lazy that before wouldn't have been lazy in that way. And so this is in the mix. And I think there's just a part of it where culturally you would not be allowed to have that as a conversation. You would not be allowed to bring that up. In fact, bringing that up would be, you're judging these people.
You have to throw on top of all of this that a situation like this didn't happen in a vacuum. I mean, you could almost, there's a sense in which you could write this particular story at any time, any year. People are always complaining about underpaid school workers, underpaid teachers, et cetera. That's not new. So why is it actually a problem right now that merits a front page New York Times article? Well, it's because last year all of these schools were shut down, and so I'm sure there's, you know, introduced laziness, but I'd say I'm sure there's a bunch of those people who were pretty industrious,
right?
And when they lost that job, because mm-hmm. you know, teachers kept jobs because they were teaching Zoom classes and so forth, but school bus workers and the food service workers and maintenance workers, they didn't have a job anymore. And I'm sure many of them went out and they found something else to do.
Yeah.
And so now, okay, classes start back up. You're just not going to get all those people back.
Right.
And on so many of these stories like this, you just see people in there who have a motivation and they're lying to you. From this article, school districts have been able to underpay employees for a long time, and they're discovering that they can't do it anymore because of a serious decline in labor force participation now. There is a point where you can underpay people, but generally when you're claiming to be underpaid, it's because you're denying the laws of economics. It's, you know, people aren't being underpaid from an economic point of view, because otherwise they would find a new job. I mean, there is a question, and this is probably worthy of another episode at some point of, well, what about the living wage? What about you're paying people less than they have to live on? You know, setting that aside, you know, people are so often saying these people are underpaid when the market is determining their value as a worker, and it's less than you're claiming it is.
I mean, a sentence like that just has so many assumptions in it, that school districts have been able to underpay employees. You know, if you just stop right there, in a free market, no employer is able to underpay an employee, because right. that employee can go somewhere else and get paid what they're really worth if there's something else out there in the market. And so, you know, a free market economist would look at something like this and say, well, no, school districts have been able to pay people exactly what they were willing to work at because it was the best thing given their skill sets, given the alternatives. And right now, they're feeling the pinch of that because they're not the best option for people for whom they were the best option in the past.
Right. I've never seen an armed guard on the bus making that school bus driver keep driving the bus. I mean, they're choosing to come and choosing. So the next story we have here, Newsom beat the recall. Now comes the hard part. Governor Gavin Newsom of California emerged victorious from an attempt to oust him, but he still faces multiple crises.
So, I mean, one thing that's interesting to think about is even, you know, all of them are talking about how they shouldn't allow the recall and they shouldn't do this. I mean, biblically, how should we think about recalls?
When you look at California's structure as a state versus other state structure, they have a lot more democratic elements in their system. So they have rules that other states don't have, like that you can recall governors for any reason. Or you can recall any state officer, I believe, for any reason at any time once you go through the process. They have things like you can get a petition and put a law on the ballot and get it put into law without a legislator ever approving it. So these are things where you're putting more power down with the people. So the people can remove anyone from office. The people can pass any law without any of their elected representatives doing that. And that's something that, you know, I think when you look at the way the governments are set up in Scripture, I think you find them as more of a Republican form where the people themselves don't have direct control over what's being done. They elect people to represent them. They elect the people who are fearing God, the people who are known, and they're the ones making the decisions. So I think those elements where it's all where more and more power is being given to the people directly, I think it's hard to justify those looking at some of the passages in government and Scripture.
And I'm not sure in the passages on government and Scripture that most of those aren't longer terms. There was no scheduled elections either. So even when you start to get into that, I mean, that seems different than the way I read Scripture. It's more like you're appointed an elder, you're an elder. And now if you do something wrong, you get removed as an elder. But
that's different than that's very different than a recall.
That's very different than a recall.
Right. And I mean, the one thing about that is we don't have specifics in Scripture. And those were, you know, the nation of Israel was a tribal, familial thing. And so when you're not that, I think the fact that there's not specifics in Scripture, I think it arguably gives you more latitude to set things more in order where you don't have a tribal procedure for choosing a leader. Choosing elders. So there were some procedures for choosing people in Scripture, but there are other people that are mentioned frequently that it never tells us how they got to that position. So I think the fact that we don't know how they got to that position, you know, we have some more latitude to figure out what is best when applying a wider breadth of principles.
And I mean, one general thing I would say is that when Governor Newsom ran the first time, this was what he was running under. So this was the contract that he had with the people because he agreed to it. And so now they're saying these things shouldn't have been there. It shouldn't have been allowed. And, you know, you also live with the contract you signed, just kind of like what we talked about with the bus drivers is they were willing to live with it or they're not willing to live with it. And so there's some complaining about how dare you use this thing when it is the law of the land.
Right.
And whether it's wise to have it as the law of the land, that's a lot different than saying, if it's a law of the land, why can't you use it?
The headline actually sums it up is, you know, he beat the recall, but California's not California is not a poor state. California is not a resource poor state. California is, you know, I mean, California has a lot of advantages, and California's in a pretty bad way in a lot of reasons. And the reason they are isn't because, it's not like they've been a Republican state for a long time. They've been Democratic for a long time. So, I mean, where they are is the result of the policies they've been implementing for quite a while. And so there's this part of it where, I mean, it's a really good it's actually a pretty good summary of the situation California's in. Is the state said, no, we do want to keep this guy who represents these policies that have brought us to this point. But what's going to change?
I mean, and it's really interesting to me because, I mean, when I checked today, and they still haven't only counted 75% of the ballots or something, but, you know, it was 62.5 to whatever. And so I think when he won the first time, it was 64%. So basically, his popularity hasn't shifted much at all. Or at least those people who wanted him recalled, to be more precise. But it's interesting that you look at California, and California is in a pretty bad way, and it's a lot worse off than it was when he was elected. I mean, they have a lot more fires, and no, it's not global warming. It's because they have sparks coming off the electric lines because they won't clear out brush. I mean, there's really basic things that people have known for a long time how to deal with that they're simply not willing to do because it's not the leftist view of how California should be run. And so, I mean, it's in a pretty bad state, but yet he basically got the same vote that he did before.
Right.
I mean, it's really interesting to me that there weren't people who were going, we should try something else.
Right. I mean, the article listed, you know what, the median home price is $800,000. They listed 100,000 people were homeless.
I think that's probably in Los Angeles.
The beginning of before the coronavirus hit, homelessness had increased by 7% to about 164,000 people. I mean, they're kind of sugarcoating the homeless one.
Now, this is the part of the homeless thing that people don't talk about as much, is that, just to refer back to what we were just talking about supply and demand, those people who are sleeping in their car, they could drive to somewhere where they need school bus drivers and they could probably afford an apartment. But they're choosing.
They're in California.
I'm saying drive a long way.
Okay.
Drive to Mississippi.
Okay. Correct. Yes, that yeah. They can certainly do.
So a lot of those people came to California to make it big in the movie industry or whatever their dream is, and they're choosing to go through this period of homelessness to get what they want. So that is also a supply and demand thing as well for a large section of those people.
It goes back to the economic thing, is when we're talking about jobs, is everybody doesn't make a job, doesn't choose a job just for the money. I mean, there are people who are bus drivers because they feel like they're doing something for the community and they don't feel like they make that much money, but they like it. There are people who are teachers who just really want to be teachers and they'd love to make more money, but for them it's worth it to make that money and be a teacher. And like you're saying, it's exactly the same thing for others. Is when you ask somebody, why do you live where you live? Why didn't you go somewhere else? Well, because there were other things you valued. And sometimes it was, sometimes it was a lot of different things that was hard to really sum up. But in the end, it was these other intangible aspects that you valued more than the one that everybody talks about.
Right. And I mean, like for teacher's assistants in schools, I mean, I know a few women that became teacher's assistants in schools and they all did it for exactly the same reason. My child's going to that school, and if I'm a teacher's assistant at that school, my workday exactly matches theirs. So I'm there before they go to school. I'm there when they leave school. And so some woman that's trying to do that because her primary desire is not the money but to care for her child, all of a sudden that's a great job for her.
Right.
Because it exactly matches the schedule. And I'm not saying that she shouldn't homeschool and stuff.
Some way to care for a child during the school day other than going to the hanging outside the classroom with a teacher's assistant.
Well, why don't we go on to the next article, which is one that I think all of us failed to be. I'm not sure what the right word is. Disgusting, disturbing. It's always going to haunt me how the Capitol riot changed lives. The January 6th attack was a moment of national and political crisis. For those present, it was also a deeply personal trauma. Here are some of their stories. It's kind of surprising to me that a senator, because I'll be honest, I didn't read the whole article. I couldn't stomach beyond the first two. The first one was Lisa Murkowski, who's a senator from Alaska. And I read this, and it was unbelievable to me that a senator would want this to be her reputation. She was cowering in the basement, far away from the rioters. She wasn't at risk. She was in her private little cubbyhole down in the basement, not in a regular office. And she sees a Capitol police officer, Capitol Hill police officer come down and have to wash his face because he got exposed to tear gas. And this has disturbed her to the point where she just thinks about it all. I mean, it's like, really, these are the leaders we want as a nation?
I agree with you, and I want to be really specific as to why I agree with you. She's a representative of the nation. She has this experience. There are people in the nation who she's representing who have had much worse, much, much, much more horrific experiences than she's had. And she feels like this frames the whole nation. Her experience is the most important experience she's ever had. That's not what you want to be as a representative. That's not what you're allowed to be as a representative. It's like an elder who thinks their pains are more important than the pains of the church. It's, you know what I mean? It is, you have an obligation to bear their burdens and understand them. She actually has an opportunity to understand what the nation's been through. And instead, she sees it as this polarizing event. She doesn't view the nation properly. She doesn't view her job properly. And if this is really what she's willing, how she's willing to be represented, it's really bothersome.
I mean, and you know, the point here isn't that it's that you could throw anyone in there and that no one should be have any fear if they're in the Capitol building. I mean, it was, you know, definitely a very tense situation. That's probably an understatement for a lot of the people there. But the thing is, when you're a senator, when you're a representative, I mean, it's your job when you're a police officer, and the police. I didn't read all of them, but the police officers weren't their statements weren't quite as melodramatic. But your job is to man up and not quiver in fear, and that's your job. You know, your job is to not have panic attacks when you think about it. That's
as a father, I'm not allowed. I mean, as a father, I'm not allowed to do this.
And I think to go back to your point, I mean, what percentage of women are abused by their husbands? In any one of that time where they're punched in the face by their husband is far worse than anything. She's in this little cubbyhole in the basement. And yet her response to this is, I'm legitimately allowed to be afraid, when she's representing people that, I mean, there's real things that happen. The rate of molestation in families in America is... a little girl in her bedroom that gets raped by her father, she thinks this, having to watch this guy wash his face because he got pepper sprayed, is worse than that.
To the point where she can't go back to this. She can't use...
Yeah, she can't use her special place
anymore because of how traumatic it was. And, I mean, and the problem is when people think about this, what they want to do is they want to go, her pain is real. Her pain is... You can't judge her pain. I'm sorry. Yes, you can. I mean, and as a representative, you can. I have obligations for what I do with my pain in my life.
I mean, yeah. I mean, look at this. Look at the article that they're doing on the. I mean, this is not in the print version, but the art. What they're doing, they have this slow motion shot of her gazing with the leaves shadows going across her face. Later on, you have this other lady sitting here, and she gradually moves the hair in slow motion away from her face. There it goes, and you know, this is appealing to the emotions. I mean, this is propaganda. This is
nothing against the lady,
right? I mean, right. Yeah, they're pushing a narrative that this is the thing that this is. They talk about 9/11 in this, and what they're trying to do is make January 6th the next 9/11, where in 20 years, like we had the 9/11 commemoration 20th anniversary, that in 20 years we're going to have the January 6th commemoration of let's remember the horror that happened on January 6th. And the thing, and that, you know, January 6th was not a high point for the United States, but it was no 9/11, and it was no, in many ways, it was no riots from the previous year. And you could do 100 of these stories with people from the riots with probably worse stories than the people on this page. But that's not what they're doing, because they're pushing an agenda.
Well, I mean, the Christian has a worldview problem with the title. You don't even, I mean, in a sense, you don't even have to go into the article in any sense.
Yeah, but we want to complain about the article.
We do, but I mean, I think there's enough to go with just in the title and the subtitle and the blurb about it, because you realize that what the New York Times is doing here is they're platforming people's emotions, and they're giving people's emotions an outlet, and they're validating people's emotions in a way that a Christian just doesn't. And even if even if this were talking, let's say it wasn't about the Capitol riot, let's say it was about all of the summer riots in the cities, and it was giving you stories and narratives about how all of these shop owners or rioters or police officers, you know, pick whatever group most aligns with your political tastes. And let's say that they wanted to write an article about how deeply personally traumatic such and such was for such and such group of people. You know, the Christian just doesn't have time for that kind of a thing, because the Christian is supposed to be interested not in the exaltation of individual personal emotions. We're supposed to be interested in, hey, what does God say about this? What's truth in this? Because we're at the point in a postmodern or post-postmodern, whatever we are right now, culture, where truth doesn't matter, but emotions do. And that's why we have a story like this. That's why we're subjected to a story like this, that at the end really is meaningless, but it's what we think the locus of meaning is anymore, is, you know, that because there is no truth, all you have is my personal state. And so we tell stories instead of telling the truth.
An episode that we've recorded that's going to come out soon on mental illness. And one point from that is that our people who went to medical school and our doctors will tell you a lot of things are physical when actually there's more to it than that. And our culture exalts trauma to a point that is not appropriate, which is going right along with what you're saying. So the fact that they have psychologists in this article talking about how these people...
Mental trauma,
they have PTSD, you know, that doesn't mean that it's true and that it accords with the Christian worldview. And, you know, you look at... people go through all kinds of traumatic events. You know, I've been in a car accident and had to go on an ambulance and all this, but I can't say, oh, I have trauma, I'm never going to ride in a car again. I can't say it. I mean, that doesn't work. You know, you got to get over it. And it's
well, I've been life flighted. So, I'm not sure I'll ever ride in a helicopter again. They're expensive.
So it's, I mean, every one of these people could be relaying, and I mean, there's no reason we should think necessarily that they are relaying anything other than a true account of their personal feelings. My point is, it doesn't matter.
Right. You can't, but to print it in the New York Times is to validate it in an inappropriate way. To give an interview where you're saying these things to the New York Times is to validate your own feelings in an inappropriate way. You know, to use a very loaded word, this is your privilege. You're in a privileged position where you can use this event that happened to you for your own political purposes or just because you want to. But it's something that people who undergo a lot worse things than you, they can't do that because they need to move on with their life.
One thing that we have to get back to here is, who taught our culture to do this? And the answer is the church. This is the secular altar call. That's what this is.
Yep.
You work a sermon to get people to have emotions, and then you get them to come and you cry out front and they say, oh, this has changed me. That's exactly what this is. This is a secular altar call. And it's evil. And yet people manipulate emotions in churches every Sunday to do very similar things, to lie to people to say it's your emotions is what it's all about.
You don't even have to get as dramatic as that to plant this at the church's doorstep. I mean, you could just say, this is the way that we interpret the Bible. Go to any Bible study, small group, Sunday school, read a passage of scripture, you know, read the literal black and white words, and then what does the Sunday school teacher do? Say, tell me what this means to you. I mean, it doesn't matter. Tell me what's true, because that's what's going to change hearts. The truth is going to set you free. What you feel about the truth, that doesn't matter.
I think fundamentally it goes back to a change to say that we're not changed by the Holy Spirit. We're not changed by the work of God in us. We're changed because we've had certain emotional feelings that we think are spiritual. And that's not what spiritual is. It's all these people who go, oh, I'm spiritual because I speak in tongues. I'm spiritual because I can prophesy, blah, 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 blah. Instead of, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit because I'm holy, not because of my emotions or because I have you know, I do a laugh offering or I do all this other garbage that people do in the name of Christianity. We just are seeing the same manifestation of it in the civil sphere that we've seen in the church sphere for 200 years.
Right, when all spiritual means is intangible, anything can be spiritual. I mean, not anything, but you know what I mean? This opens up a whole realm of things that can be called spiritual that aren't any more.
And they
spiritual.
Become unquestionable, right? It's right. the they same thing, be, right?
Right.
Is that if God said this to me, that I've had this revelation from God that I don't need to check with the Word of God. I don't. It's my revelation. How dare you take
truth.
It from me? It's my truth. That's exactly the same statements that they're making in this article. And so it's really painful as I read this article to go.
Should we care about your emotional state here, Dan?
No. But the reason it's so painful is it's such a testimony against the church. It's a testimony of what we've done to our society. And it's and our society's exalting these things, and I've been in enough churches where I've seen the same things exalted. It's a little twist different. But the person who's weeping on Sunday morning and walks up the aisle and says, I've rededicated my life to Christ, that's no different than what Lisa Murkowski is doing.
And it's something that extends to a lot of the way the church service goes. You know, it's not just the altar call, it's the music, it's the message, and how much is it talking about actual theology and the actual scriptures versus how people feel. And like you were saying, it's about how even the words you use in your Bible studies. I mean, it's pretty embedded, this emotionalism. And not that emotion is not relevant to the church, but where the focus is on the emotion and not to the exclusion of other things.
So it's really easy to look and say, look at how the New York Times is manipulating people. But there's a lot of people who do the same exact thing in the name of Jesus Christ.
Yep.
And I can guarantee which one God is more angry at. And we should care about God's emotion, especially when he's filled with wrath.
Yes. So our last headline from the New York Times for this evening is that the battle that is reshaping the internet. As Apple and Google enact privacy changes, businesses are grappling with the implications. Madison Avenue is fighting back. And Facebook has called foul.
The focus of this is how much privacy should we have? How many hidden things should we have? Should we be allowed to walk in darkness? And it seems to me Scripture says some things about walking in darkness. And at the same time, right, we're not to walk in darkness. In case, just to clarify, right, 1 John is very clear. We're not to walk in darkness. That he is in the light, and we're to have fellowship with him if we walk in the light. And so part of the privacy part is a fear of having our sins exposed. But at the same time, there are evil men that you don't also like when Hezekiah is there and the people from Babylon come because he was very sick and he got well and he shows all of the things. He shows everything that he has to the people in Babylon. And then, Isaiah comes to him and goes, guess what? Babylon's going to come and take everything. You shouldn't have showed them everything. And so you have kind of these two things to when you think about privacy, as I can think of examples on both sides scripturally. So how should we think about, our internet privacy and stuff?
I mean, there's one way to reshape exactly what you were doing there would be to say, who are you more concerned about who knows what you do on the internet? Are you more concerned that Apple, Google, Facebook know, and potentially the government through them, know what you do? Or are you more concerned about what God knows about what you do on the internet?
Because he knows it all.
He knows it all. And no privacy settings, no incognito mode, none of that's going to change what God knows what you do on the internet. But who do you really fear? And is anything that you're doing on the internet really that interesting to the government or Apple or Google or Facebook other than how they're going to sell you ads?
And I think one answer to that is maybe it could be very interesting to them. You look at what Google is doing with the Chinese government and other companies are doing with the Chinese government. I'm not sure how much involvement Google has, but I know they have some. Or the Chinese government is setting up a social credit score where the idea is if you post things on the internet that are against the Chinese government, they find out about it, and all the internet companies have to notify them. And so basically they know who their enemies are in society. So that is something where the fact that you have no privacy does become concerning because it becomes a tool to use to oppress Christians, oppress other people. So that's not something that I think is as concerning right now, but it is concerning. It's, are you going to set up a system where you're going to allow evil people to do evil things?
The Mark Zuckerberg of the beast. Sorry.
Yes, you should be. Let's just put it that way.
And to go back to previous conversations, it's an economic argument. You know what I mean? Because there is an aspect of it where there are certain things I really don't care if they know about me. And sometimes I want targeted ads. And sometimes I don't, you know, I don't mind. And, you know what I mean? It's one of those questions where I think people are asking, is the privacy that I'm giving up worth what I'm getting for it? And there are times where the trade-off feels like it's worth it. And like you said, and then there's times where you go, wait a minute, the implications of this, do I really know what the cost of this is? And so there is an economic aspect to it at the same time.
And yeah, that's kind of the saying that probably a lot of people have heard, that if you're not paying for the product, you are the product.
Right.
And they're using, you know, they're selling access to you.
And sometimes you're okay with
it. Yeah, and I mean, yeah, that's I've told people, you know, I'm fine with that. You know, that doesn't bother me in certain circumstances. Is, you know, I don't want to pay for that. I'd be happy to trade them knowing what I've bought on the site for a cheaper rate.
The big difference between what you want people to have, it does have to do with what they do with it. And if they're coming at you with a sword, like you were talking about with China, so figuratively, right? I mean, they're the civil magistrate, they wield the sword. That's a lot different than somebody wielding ads. Let's be serious. It's a lot different if somebody's going to give you an ad that's targeted towards what you might want because they think it will be more efficient than the fact that they might come with guns. And so even if that there's that picture walking in the light versus what Hezekiah did, where he was showing it to the people that had the swords, he was showing it to Babylon. They were going to come and attack them and take the stuff. And so there, when we talk about these things and there's concerns about the companies, it seems to me that one of the major concerns isn't so much that the companies have the information. It's that these companies are all working with the governments. And the governments have the information, and the governments have power to use the information because they wield a sword. They have the power to use the information in a way that's damaging and very dangerous. Now, Facebook does too, right? I mean, they can blackball you. They can do all this stuff that they do, and you know, they can take you off and blah, blah, blah. But in the end, you're not really going to bleed for that. It might cost you something. You might have to pay more for things. But
it's fundamentally economical.
Fundamentally economical versus governments aren't fundamentally economical.
Right.
And even when they use economics, they're using economics because, I mean, they're using economics to use as a rod, not for the economic purpose.
Right.
Fundamentally, Facebook, when it uses economics, it's using it to make money or because they have an agenda and he has enough money, which is also part of what's going on with all of these is that they have a lot of money and now pushing their agenda is more important than pushing the money. But in the end, they're not coming at you with guns. When it shifts to get involved with the government, it is about guns. And Christians have a legitimate reason to be concerned about that.
And let me bring up another example here. I just mentioned an example from China. Let's talk about the United States. This was a couple weeks ago, or I don't know how long it's been. Recently, a story came out that Apple, a company, ironically, that's supposed to be one of the best companies for privacy, but Apple is putting a program in place where they will scan through the photos you have on your phone, find photos of child abuse, and report them to the government automatically. Now, if there was a program that we knew without a doubt would just put all the child pornographers in jail, great, go ahead, do it. I mean, that's great. But you use those same words, child abuse images or child abuse evidence, and to a lot of people, that means spanking. How far are we away from them using that same program without even changing the words and coming after people who are practicing what the Bible teaches? It's something that is right on the doorstep, potentially, in America.
Well, thank you for joining us. I know it was a different kind of discussion, but it's important for Christians to be looking at what's happening in the world and discerning the times, which means to take the things that are being said and take the things that are out there and putting them into a biblical construct and thinking about them in a biblical way instead of in a way that is how the world wants to think about them. Christians have a duty to actually take every thought captive. And when we fail to do this, the world moves and we're the tail instead of the dog, that we're wagged by the way the world works unless we're thinking about the world the way that God designed it. God created all things, and he speaks to all things. And Christians have a duty to figure out how to do that. Thanks for joining us.
This has been The Conquering Truth, a project of Reformation Baptist Church. If you found this helpful, you can visit us online at theconqueringtruth.com and subscribe in your favorite podcast app. Thanks for listening.